It's good to see all of you. It's good to be back with you, and it's good to be able to stand before you again and be able to present the gospel of Christ to you. I always appreciate the opportunity, but also realize the responsibility that goes with that, and so I encourage you to open your Bibles, and if you're not already there from the reading, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 1. That is where we'll begin, because I do want to talk about the genealogy. I'll say it, try to get it right. When you grow up saying genealogy, it's hard to say the way it's supposed to be, which I guess is genealogy. In any case, I'll try to do my best to say that correctly. But the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 1 is really an interesting one for various reasons, which I know sounds strange to you because, you know, genealogies are not interesting. And so we just kind of pass by them, you know, we read through them quick, go on, you know, and don't think that much about them. But of course, we understand that Matthew records this to confirm the reader's faith in Jesus as the Christ, as one fitting to be the Christ. And he presents this, of course, from the fact that he is uniquely qualified by his the line of people that he is connected with, of course, his ancestral background. And he does this, of course, by placing Jesus, you know, just fully, you know, in the line of Israel's history, because he just presents one, you know, basically famous name after another that's connected with Jesus' birth. And he traces Jesus' line back to Abraham, which, if you look at the genealogy of Luke, that's different. You know, Luke actually goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew stops at Abraham. Now, he also does this by demonstrating Jesus' legal right, and I think this is significant. He presents Jesus' legal right to be the Messiah because he presents him as being the one who is the son of David. In fact, you notice in verse 1, it's very interesting. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, it doesn't start with Abraham, even though that's who he's tracing it back to. He starts with David. And the reason for that, of course, is to show that he is of the line of David and therefore of the royal line and of the messianic line that was promised to take place, you know, to bring about the Messiah. And so that's the purpose for which this is written. But that's not really what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is the four women that are actually mentioned in this genealogy. And that is, in fact, very interesting because there's actually only four mentioned. Of course, we understand that in every case when it says so-and-so is the father of, there was a woman involved. You know, but there's only four women mentioned, and it's significant, I believe, that they're mentioned here. And I want to consider them because of that. And these four women are, number one is Tamar, found in verse 3. The second is Rahab, found in verse 5. The third is Ruth, found in verse 5. And finally, the last is Bathsheba, found in verse 6. But it's interesting, Bathsheba is called the wife of Uriah. She's not given that name. She's not presented by her actual name. And I want to consider them for several reasons. One is, it's interesting to me that these are mentioned because Luke's genealogy, though he was likely a Gentile, and he presents in his gospel the universal nature of the gospel of Christ, and he actually prominently features women in his gospel, and yet he doesn't mention any women, per se, in his genealogy of Jesus. And so I think that's interesting. But it's also interesting that these are mentioned because more prominent women are excluded. I mean, Rebecca's not mentioned. You know, Sarah is not mentioned in here. And of course, they have very prominent roles in the work of God, you know, bringing about the Messiah, but they're not mentioned. But I want to talk about them also because I think it's significant considering who these women were. Who these women were as far as in nationality. Who these women were as far as their character and or their circumstances in which they end up being involved in the lineage leading to the coming of the Messiah to Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these women and their inclusion in the genealogy of Jesus. And let's see what we can learn from this. If there's some things we can gain from their inclusion. Well, to do that, of course, I want to begin at where I think we should. Let's talk about these women for a little bit. Let's talk about Tamar for just a minute. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1. But her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. Now, if we took the time to read all of these, we're going to be here a lot longer than we should. So I'm not going to do that. But I am going to talk about these events without necessarily reading all about it in the Scriptures. But number one, we find that Tamar was married to Judah's firstborn son. His name was Er, and he, it says in verses 6 and 7, did evil in God's eyes, and God just killed him. You know, it's funny, so many times we think, oh, I would believe if I could see miracles, if God was actively doing all these things. Well, what if he was just killing people that did evil like he did here? Well, that's what happened. You know, maybe we want to think about that a little bit. And so that's what happened to this man. And so Judah then promised to give Judah then gave Tamar to his son Onan, and he did so that he would bring up, you know, offspring in the name of his brother, as the Old Testament said he was to do. But Onan refused to do this, and so guess what? God killed him too. And so you can think about Judah here. These two sons are killed by God, and so then Judah promised to give Tamar to Shelah. That should be Shelah, I think. Sorry, it's a typo. The younger brother, but he didn't do it. And you know, we go, well, it should have, but you stop and think. The first two that he gave to her died. And so you can see why he may have chosen not to do that. But he did promise it, but he did not do so, according to verse 26. And so, in time, Judah's wife died, and when Judah's wife died, Tamar decided to address this issue. And so what happened was, when Judah's wife died, there was a place called Timnah where they would take their sheep for sheep shearing, and she decided to address this issue by going to Timnah and actually dressing up and disguising herself as a harlot. And enticing Judah to come to her and to pay her for her services. And he does so. And there's fornication committed between them, which results in her becoming pregnant with twins. Now, before this happens, however, since he doesn't have a payment with him at the time, she asks for some kind of pledge from him. And what that pledge is this: she receives Judah's seal, his cord, and his staff. Three things that she takes with her to have in order for him to be obligated to pay her as he had promised. Now, this, however, doesn't happen because she goes back home. You know, she takes her disguise off, goes back home where she's there at Judah's house, and she's just kind of waiting around for Judah to do what he said he was due, but he hasn't. And I want you to notice the reaction of what happens when Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant. In verses 24 through 26, if you want to be there and look at that in Genesis 38, it says, then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. And so this woman had been treated unjustly. Now this woman committed sin, and so did Judah. And I think it's interesting that despite the sin that Judah committed, when he finds out about that, oh, she needs to be burned. Well, you know, that didn't happen. And what we learn is that through her sin and Judah's sin, Tamar gave birth to twins, and the twins' name were Perez and Zerah, according to verses 27 through 30. And what happens, interestingly enough, is God actually chose Zerah, one of these sons of fornication, if you will, through whom Judah's kingly line would form, which would ultimately result in the coming, you know, of David and being put on the throne. So that there you have Tamar. The second that is mentioned is Rahab. Now that's mentioned, she is mentioned in verse 5. And the story of Rahab, if we know this one to be the one in Jericho, is found in Joshua chapter 2 and in Joshua chapter 6. Now the truth is, we can't be certain that this Rahab is that Rahab, but it's most likely that it is, because there is no other really prominently mentioned in the Bible in relationship to the children of Israel. And so if this is her, and it likely is, she of course, if you know, was a harlot who lodged the spies that Israel sent out to spy out Jericho. And in verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 2, it says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go, view in the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." And if you read on, we don't have time to read all of this, on to verse 7, it points out that when the king found out that they were there, he sends men to her house and she protects them. She hides them. And afterwards, it's very interesting, she professed her faith in God to these men, stating that she believed the Lord to be God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, in verse 10. And she sought a pledge, again, it's interesting, from these men, as Tamar had done. But in this case, a pledge of their word, that since she had protected them, and you know, they were to keep her safe, her and her family safe, when God, she knew, would come and take Jericho. She knew that was going to happen, there was no doubt, and to keep them safe. And they told her, of course, you know, if she would keep this quiet, they would, in verse 14. And so we learned that when Jericho was destroyed, the scripture said she was saved. In verse 25 it says, "Rahab the harlot," notice again, "Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now, it's interesting when you look at Josephus' writings, because Josephus actually claims that, and it's interesting, Josephus says a lot of things that you're not necessarily sure are true, but this is what he said. He said that at this point, Joshua gave her lands immediately and held her in great esteem ever afterwards. That's what Josephus says about this particular woman. And of course, in Matthew, we learn, it records here, that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, verse 5. And so she's involved here. And what this does, it connects her to who was once a harlot, to the events that are going to follow in the next woman's life, in Ruth's life, but also, of course, putting her in the royal messianic line of David, and therefore the line of the Messiah as well. And so here you have this harlot who was in a city destroyed by the Lord, but now has been brought into the people of Israel and becomes a part of this amazing, you know, lineage that we're reading about here. The third one, however, is Ruth. Now, I said she's connected, and you'll see why, to what happened before with Rahab. And we know Ruth was a Moabite. Like Tamar, like Rahab, she's not a Jew. Rahab's a Gentile. And so is Ruth. She's a Moabite. And in verse 5, it talks about this. And, of course, her story's in the book of Ruth. And obviously, we don't have time to read all of that. But her story begins with the fact that there's a man named Elimelech and a woman named Naomi. They are married, and they're Ephrathites. And they leave Bethlehem. It's interesting. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. They leave Bethlehem with their two sons to go to Moab because of famine. In other words, because they have no bread. I think that's kind of interesting, you know. Got no bread, so we're leaving the house of bread. And so they go to Moab. And some suggest that their doing so actually and in fact expressed a lack of faith in God to provide. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, it talks about this idea that there would be times that there would be famines and things, but they needed to trust God to provide. Well, they leave because of this, so some kind of question this. And whether that's true or not, the passage goes on to say that once they got there, Elimelech died. I mean, it seems fairly, so there may be some connection with that. Because once arriving in Moab, it says that he died. Well, then the two sons that they took with them married Moabite women. I don't know if that rings something to you, kind of a little red flag there, but it should have. At least it seems that it should have. But their names were Ruth and Orpah. That's actually how she got her name. Her mother misspelled it, but Orpah was the woman here. Ruth and Orpah. Now, these marriages, I say, when you say Moabite women, might bring, throw up a red flag there, because some question whether they should have married these women for the simple reason that God had said in His Word, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, that no Moabite, even to the 10th generation, could enter God's holy assembly. And that Israel was to never seek the peace or their prosperity all your days. That's what God said about these people. And yet, they go to Moab and they marry these women. And so, did God look on this with displeasure? Well, I don't know. It seems like He might. Because either way, after marrying these women, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. After marrying these women, you know what happens? They died. Both of them. And so now, the mother has lost her husband. And so, she's not only a grieving widow, now she's a grieving mother. Because she's lost her two sons that she took with them. And so, Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem. And she tries to get Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab. Because, said there's food there and things go. Just stay there. I'm going home. But of course, Ruth says, no, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to return with you to Bethlehem. And of course, we have some of the most well-known and dear words of the Old Testament stated at this point. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "But Ruth said," and you'll know these words, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." Man, what beautiful words those are. And you hear those a lot in marriages and things like that. Weddings, I should say. And so these are very well-known words. And as you look at her story, however, you find out that when she returns to Bethlehem, or comes to Bethlehem with Naomi, she receives kindness there. She is given kindness by a man named Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi, who actually married her, and he also redeemed the property of Ruth, the family property, and chose to marry her and bring up children again in the name of the deceased, those who had died, as the scriptures, said to happen. And so when you look at all of this, you know, Naomi is blessed, everything, it's a wonderful story. But what you have to think about is this account, though it's just riddled with questionable decisions and actions, but it also has a great amount of love and grace involved in this, as you see this account. And as a result of that, it too, like the others, resulted in the birth of a child, in this case by Ruth, according to verse 13 of chapter 4. It resulted in blessing and care for Naomi down through verse 15. But it also resulted in the inclusion of Ruth, who is a Gentile proselyte, according to chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember, your God will be my God. She is now serving Jehovah or Yahweh. And it included, therefore, Ruth, who's a Gentile proselyte, into the messianic line of David. Because if you look at verses 18 through 22 of chapter 4 of Ruth, it says, "Now these are the generations of Perez." Now remember, we talked about them earlier in relationship to Tamar. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, and you might add, according to Matthew 5, 1 and verse 5, by Ruth, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And so here you see that connection now. She is connected, this Moabite woman, who, you know, as a whole were rejected by God, but now brought into the family of God, and becomes, you know, mother of those who led to the birth of David. And then finally, I need to move. Boy, it's 18 after, and I'm not finished with the women yet. But then we have Bathsheba in chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, her story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And, you know, as I said, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "She who is the wife of Uriah." And I believe that's intentional, it seems to me. I think she's called the wife of Uriah because I think it is intended to deflect blame from her and onto David's sin, you know, and how it relates to the messianic line. Again, you see that in Matthew 1 and verse 6. And I say that because her inclusion with King David, now he's the first one called a king in this lineage. So her inclusion with King David exposes really a time of great moral weakness and sin on David's part, who was her king, and how in doing so he failed her. He failed Bathsheba greatly. And he did so, of course, by lusting for her from his rooftop when he should have been out in the field leading Israel in battle. The Israelites were in battle, and he's at home enjoying his palace and apparently other things. And not only that, he compels her to commit adultery, resulting, of course, as you know, in a pregnancy, or at least you may not know, but it did result in a pregnancy. And he also failed her by seeking to cover his sin by murdering her husband. Now stop and think about that. That's how David said, "Oh, I'll cover this up by murdering her husband." That's what he did. And then, if you can imagine being Bathsheba, he says, "Oh, now you're going to be my wife. Oh, great. That's you're the one I always thought about, the one who murders my husband and compels me to commit sin while he's out in the field fighting for you. Yeah, you're the guy I want to marry." But he compelled her to do so. And he also failed her by the fact he brought great sin and shame on the house of David and on Israel. And you know what it resulted in? Think about this. It resulted in the death of that child. And what did that do to the mother? I mean, this is rough stuff that's included here about these women. Nothing easy about all of this, you know, in their inclusion in this line. And so this child of lust and adultery on David's part, not Bathsheba, dies. But of course, as was true of the others, there's more to the story, because Bathsheba ultimately, by God's, I think, intent and work, bore Solomon through David. In verses 24 and 25, said, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. And not only did she give birth to Solomon, the giving of birth to Solomon meant she became the queen mother of the first king in the line of the royal line of David. You know, his son takes the throne, and of course also of the messianic line that had been promised to David that would come through his son Solomon, and ultimately, of course, then we read how in verse 16 of Matthew 1 that ultimately this resulted in Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And so here you have four different women. Women of different nationalities and situations and moral states, if you will, all being included in the family of Jesus, which is, it's amazing to me, and it's a little puzzling. You know, you notice his genealogy, it doesn't include any other women, just those four. And why? What's significant about that? Well, here at 11:22, I'm ready to tell you. Sorry about that. But what can we learn? What can we learn from these situations? You know, what's significant about the inclusion of these women? Well, I believe the inclusion of these women, number one, I think it answers certain objections concerning the circumstances of Jesus' birth. I mean, think about Jesus' birth as described in Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, it was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now I bring this up because it's my understanding that many of the Jews, you know, question Jesus as being the Messiah by claiming that he was a child of fornication. And you can see why, you know, his detractors might do that, because they have to do is do the math. You know, before they came together, she's with child, you do the math, he's born a little too soon for that. And so they questioned whether Jesus could be the Messiah, claiming fornication produced him as a child, much as, you know, we saw in the lineage of Jesus, you know. But what we need to understand, therefore, is I think the inclusion of these women would show the injustice of such a claim, because I believe it presents the reality of unusual events and circumstances as being integral parts of the genealogy of the Messiah. And the reason I say that is because no Jew could rightly, you know, reject the inclusion of these women, even though their inclusion actually presents scandal, it presents harlotry, it presents even Gentiles in the glorious messianic lineage. That's what their inclusion would show. These are part of it. But even the mention of the great King David upon the throne on which the messianic king would sit, you know, to mention him is to bring up the treachery against Bathsheba and murder and those things that David did. So, to reject Jesus as the Messiah because of the unusual nature of his birth, I think was first of all shown by their inclusion to be hypocritical, because the Jews could not deny the unusual situations and sin surrounding the births of certain men included in the lineage of Jesus, but also, and this is what is far more important, it would also call into question, really, the birth of the Messiah, period. I mean, unusual circumstances about his birth, if you're going to question that, you would question the birth of any Messiah, because God had promised, as Matthew said, through Isaiah, to bring about the Messiah through a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, which of course was unprecedented and which was fulfilled by Jesus' birth. And so to simply question because, you know, Joseph was not the father, that therefore he could not be the Messiah, you know, would reject anyone being the Messiah. So I think it's designed to answer those kinds of questions. But secondly, and very quickly, because these are not really the ones I want to focus on the most, but I think it proves Jesus' genealogy is true. I think that's you have to see it. When the fact that these are included shows that this is all real. Because now, understand, in affirming this, I'm not addressing the historicity of Jesus as a man. I mean, the fact is, Jesus, folks, you've got to understand, Jesus is far more attested as a historical figure than anyone else ever. I mean, it's not even close. And so no true historian would deny that Jesus the man is real. I mean, they're just not going to do that. It'd be crazy to do so. Instead, what I want you to think about in relationship to this is including these women, I think, proves Jesus to be of the royal messianic line of David. That it truly is his line. Because think about it. If Matthew was actually trying to fool Jews, people steeped in genealogies, they knew these things. If he's trying to fool Jews concerning Jesus being of David's lineage and therefore fit to be the Messiah, you know, the Messianic King, why cloud the picture with including these women's names? I mean, why would you do that? I mean, why would you put this in the situation and bring this up when two of them were Gentiles, two were immoral, while the inclusion of, you know, one recalls the injustice and sin of Judah, the very father of the kingly line of Israel, you know, and of the line in which David came. And why mention another who recalls the sin and treachery of David, whose throne was promised to be established forever, upon which the Messiah would sit? I mean, why would you bring this up unless the fact is that Matthew mentions these women because it's simply the truth? I mean, they were integral parts of this genealogy leading back to David that Jesus rightfully claimed it was true of him, and they were part of it. And so this was simply the truth. That's why they're there. And no Jew could deny it. See, so it has to be that. But then also, the inclusion of these women, I think, presents the universal nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, I mean, think about it. This was missed, I think, by the Jews, and it was missed by a lot of Christians. If you go to passages like Matthew or Acts 11, 2 and 3, those Christians really got after Peter when he went to Gentiles and ate with them and things. Christians didn't understand this either. But whether Jew or Christian understood it, the Old Testament clearly taught that the Messiah was to open the door of salvation for all people. In Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, it says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me," talking about this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, "who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel? I will also make you alike to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God was very clear. I'm going to save everyone. So I believe God's inclusion of these women, two of which were Gentiles, and you know, some argue possibly all four of them were. There's reasons to believe they may all have been Gentiles. To include them in the Messianic genealogy sets a stage, I think, for the redemption of the world, of which, of course, we're part. Because you think about Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, beginning there, where it says, "Therefore remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then skipping down to verse 18, he says, For through him we both have our access to, in one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Folks, doesn't that describe these women? Doesn't that describe Naomi? Doesn't that describe these others that were outside of that? Rahab? That's them. And that's us through Jesus. And thus you have these amazing passages, especially considering the time they were given. Like Galatians 3, 28 and 29. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Folks, those are astounding words. And they fit so much with the very genealogy of Jesus. Genealogy, I can't even say the word. But you know what I mean. And you know, it puts it all in the fact that, you know, all these people, they're seeing things happening, and yet sinners like you and me all can be a part of God's household, be cleansed and brought into the family of God and receive that salvation in Christ. And then finally, I believe the inclusion of these women shows God's purposes are accomplished amid and despite people's sins. I mean, think about it. You know, one of the greatest accusations the leaders of the Jews brought against Jesus was what? He hangs around with sinners. I mean, if this guy was the prophet, the Messiah, he wouldn't hang with these sinners. I mean, you see it in Luke 7, 36 through 39. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now folks, you see that same kind of thing mentioned in chapter 5, verses 29 to 31. That same criticism comes up again in chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2. All of this, why does you thinking yourself the Messiah, why do you eat with sinners? Why are you connected with them? And so, you know, what this showed and revealed about these leaders was their ignorance of God's purposes in the Messiah. They had no idea why he was there. They didn't understand how God, you know, would work and how God must work to get His purposes done. Because I can tell you, everything God had to do was surrounded by man's sin. I mean, God had to be connected with us and sin in order to bring about things, His purposes in this world. And so, And when I say that, I'm not saying God sinned in any way. That's not what I mean. Or that God accepts sin. I'm not. But I do believe God's inclusion of these women in the Messiah's genealogy, what it does, it shows that, His purposes are accomplished again amid and despite man's sin, which should include the sins of the Jews. And the reason I say that is because, folks, if Jesus' connection to sinners derailed any possibility of Him being the Messiah, then, as the Jews, tried to claim, then how in the world are they going to deal with the genealogy of Jesus? I mean, there's sin all in there. I mean, people came into his line by sin. I mean, the mention of Tamar highlights the sin of Judah, highlights her sin, And Judah's the leader, the head guy of the line of Judah. That all exposed by harlotry and fornication. I mean, the mention of Bathsheba highlights again David's sin and murder resulting in marrying her and the death of a child. I mean, there's nothing glorious about that. But it shows that God can get His work done amid and despite people's sins. But in all of this, there's this word, these words, but God. And those are amazing words. Whenever you see in the Scriptures, but God, you better listen up. That's going to tell you something amazing. Because God reversed all of this. I mean, despite the mess men made amid the sin of Tamar and Judah, he uses Tamar's child, Zerah, to be the one through which this kingly lineage would form and would flow, putting her in the messianic line. And despite the sin of David, the king of Israel, he blessed and he honored Bathsheba by allowing her to give birth to Solomon and putting her in the royal lineage of the Messianic king as well. And so, understand the fact that God's purposes are not derailed by sin. It tells us a couple of things very quickly, just two things. It tells us that amid people's sins, God's ever-present mercy and grace were always there, overcoming and reversing the damage and disgrace of people's sins in their lives, which, you know what? God can do for you. That's what He's telling us. He can do for you. And the sin in your life. I mean, listen to passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But here it is. "But God," there it is, "being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Praise God. There it is. Amid our sins, God brings salvation and praise to His people. But God did this, you see, reversing it all. And then finally, that God's purposes were not derailed despite people's sins shows us that His purposes are going to be worked out, which is going to be true in your life one way or the other. Understand, you're not going to derail God's purposes by how you act. They're going to be worked out in your life. For, according to God's purposes, you will one day stand before Christ's judgment seat to give an answer for the way that you have lived, whether good in serving God or for bad in serving self and sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 10 and 11 says that. And that's the only two possibilities. Now, understand this, and I'm almost done here. At that time, according to God's purposes, you're going to bow before Jesus. And you know what you're going to do when you bow before Jesus? You're going to profess Him to be Lord to God's glory. That's going to happen. It's going to happen whether you live for Him now or not, because that's God's purposes. And see, what that means to you then is whether you choose to live for God in Christ or choose to live for yourself, God's purpose in your life will be realized. You will submit to Him as your Lord, whether you do so on the side of God's faithful, receiving eternal life as a result, or on the side of the disobedient and the unfaithful, receiving eternal condemnation as a result. That's all according to God's purposes, and you're not going to derail that. You're not going to. And so, will you come to Jesus today? I mean, will you come and be a part of that great heritage, His grace and mercy, His salvation that's offered to you in Christ as the Messiah and King? You know, will you submit to Him? Will you trust Him as your Savior and King, professing your faith in Him? And being baptized into Christ, into Him, so that you can be cleansed of sin and be a part of God's family. As, you know, as He so amply showed, He desires in the, all these women, you know, that were part of this lineage, of Jesus. Or will you sit there and do nothing? Choosing instead to face eternal condemnation. You see, the choice is yours. God's purposes will be done. So will you come to Jesus as we stand together and sing?